Take your Bible and turn to John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. The Bible tells us that it is inspired and that all Scripture is profitable. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17 said, "All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." The Bible is pictured to us as being not only the Word of God, but something that is profitable for all of mankind. And as I look through the Bible, I see all kinds of passages of Scripture that have a particular meaning, maybe a particular application. I was studying this week and someone said the middle verse of the entire Bible is Psalm 103 verses 1 and 2. And I thought, well, why did they put two verses when they said the middle verse? And that is, they were counting verses 1 and 2 basically as a single unit. And David says there, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless the name of the Lord." And then in verse 2, again, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." I got to thinking about that and I thought, isn't this a wonderful passage of Scripture to be the middle verse of the entire Bible that David says to us, "Bless the Lord and remember what he has done for us. Bless him for who he is, what he has done," and things like this. If you want to memorize a passage of Scripture that is very easy to memorize and to keep in your mind that will be meaningful to you, this passage of Scripture is a good passage. Another passage of Scripture that I particularly appreciate and that I have found to be profitable to me is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. There, as Solomon begins writing the book of Proverbs, he says there, "Trust in the Lord, lean with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Depending which version of the Bible you have, that last part will say there, instead of saying he will direct all thy paths, it says he will make your paths straight. And I think that this probably is the better rendering of that passage of Scripture. But here are some verses that you can use to build a life. Brother William Woodson said this was the verse of Scripture in his mind that he used most often, because if we would not trust in our own judgment, but trust in God himself and commit all of our ways to him, our lives would be a much better life to live. All of us would live better lives in the world, would be a better place to live in. But another passage of Scripture that has been meaningful to me is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Because here's a verse that contains a pattern for our lives today. Paul said there, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You see in this passage of Scripture an action there. You see the formation of the Christian character. You see a purpose in life, and you see the reason behind the change. Here is Paul saying, "I've taken an action. I am crucified with Jesus Christ." And then you see the formation of his Christian character. It's not me that lives, it's Jesus Christ who is living in me. And my purpose in life is that I will live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. Why do I need to change? Because Jesus died for me. And because he died for me, it tells me that there was something wrong in my life. And I need to do what I can to correct that wrong and to make up for whatever I can in the way of the service that I render to our Lord. But then one of my favorite passages is to be found in Revelation 22 and verse 20. And here, as John closes out this majestic vision that he had of heaven and of the future and the things that were going to take place, as he says the things that must shortly come to pass, he ends all of this with the scene of heaven. And then he says there that everything that Jesus finally says to him, the one who's revealing all of this, he says, "Behold, I come quickly." And then John says, "Well, even so, then come, Lord Jesus." I believe the prayer of every child of God ought to be, "Come, Lord Jesus." We may look at our lives and we may say, "I'm afraid to pray that kind of thing. I don't know if I'm ready for him to come. I don't know if I want. I've got things to do and there are people who are depending on me. And there are all kinds of things in life that I want to be able to experience and to enjoy." But John closes this out and Jesus is saying here, "I am going to come quickly." And John is basically saying, "Well then, Lord, if that's the case, even so, come now, Lord Jesus, and take us home to be with you." I believe that every one of these verses are important verses, and I think that if I were to go around and to poll the audience today, that there are some of you who would say, "Well, this verse over here means more to me. I can remember one time talking with Sister Janet Knowles, and we were talking, and she said, my favorite verse of Scripture in the Bible is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Casting all your care upon the Lord, for he careth for you. And I thought about that verse so many times and how much it meant to her prior to her passing, and the comfort that it gave her through the years and the things that she endured. I've had other people to tell me about different passages that they enjoy also. And I could probably go around and you would probably give a lot of different verses that I don't even have considered here. But I believe that the centerpiece of all of Scripture is John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This passage of Scripture, Martin Luther said, is the Bible in miniature, because it summarizes the theme of Scripture, which is that God has always been working for the salvation of man. But this passage is most famously known as the golden text of the Bible, not the golden rule, the golden text of the entire Bible, because it is the most loved, it is the most memorized, it is the most meaningful verse in all of Scripture. Everyone knows John chapter 3 and verse 16. I thought it was funny, just before services, Nate came up to me and he said, what's the Scripture reading for today? I said, Nate, this is a hard one. It's got a lot of names in it that you're going to find hard to pronounce. It's got a lot of words in there that none of us are familiar with. You're going to have trouble pronouncing all of these. And he was like, and he said, what is it? And I said, it's John 3:16. John 3:16. Oh, I know that one. I know that one. I don't know if he read it or if he quoted it while he was up here. I don't know, but he knew what it was. And the point that I'm trying to bring out to you is that this is a passage of Scripture that you have heard quoted many times. It is a passage that you have gone back to often and looked at and pondered and thought about. You have heard preachers preach about it. You have heard teachers teaching class what this verse means. You've heard it on the radio. You've seen it in the newspapers. You've seen it in many places. This one passage of Scripture may be the single most important passage in the lives of most people today who profess faith in Jesus Christ. I think, unfortunately, it's quoted so often that it may have become tarnished in the world, and that maybe in general people don't listen to it quite as much because we quote that passage quite a bit and we talk about it a lot. Just like any of the items that we possess at home, anything that we have, that over a period of time those things begin to tarnish and to wear down. We get something and the newness of that thing wears off. It becomes everyday, it becomes very common for us, maybe sometimes even taken for granted. And then when we look at these things and we look at this passage and there it is sitting off to the side, we may not have as much regard for it as we had in days previous, when perhaps we were more spiritually sensitive or thinking more about the eternal things that God has in His Word. Unfortunately, we know that this passage has been misinterpreted and misapplied oftentimes. There's many times that it's been misused, and its meaning is such that even though it is great and lifts us up in its meaning, that still nonetheless, because of the attitude of many in the world today, that it has lost the glory that it rightly deserves. And it is even oftentimes used by cynics today to criticize the Christian faith. But I want you to know that this passage contains the greatest truth that man will ever know. I want you to notice here what it says at the very first. It says, for God so loved. What is love? What do we think of love today? And you know, we use that word love in so many different ways. We give it so many applications that maybe we've lost the real meaning and understanding of what love is. In other words, I love that color. I love that color. That is just so pleasing to me. That particular color is just so pleasing to me. Or I love to hunt. Or I love to fish. Or I love to play golf. Or somebody says, you know, one of my greatest hobbies is reading. I love to read. And so we take that word love and we use it toward animate as well as inanimate things. We may use it toward people. We may even use it toward our pet. I love my dog. I love my cat, which would incidentally be very difficult for me to understand. I can understand loving a dog pretty well, but some of the other things that we call pets, I'm not so sure about. But anyway, we use the word love, and we use it in such a way that oftentimes we lose the real meaning of that. But as I was studying for this lesson, I came across a man named Abraham Twersky, and he was talking about what he called fish love. And he talked about this man that saw a young man eating some fish, and he goes up to the young man, and he says, what are you doing? And he said, I'm eating fish. And he said, why are you eating the fish? And the man said, I love fish. And he said, oh, you love fish. You love fish so much that you took it out of the water and you killed it. And now you have cooked it and you are eating that fish. So you love that fish. And he said, no, you don't love that fish. He said, what you do is you like that fish, but you don't love that fish. And he goes on to talk about the fact that we often use the word love for expressing our fondness for things that satisfy our own needs. In other words, we often look for people who can satisfy our needs. Sometimes you ask somebody, why did you marry this individual here? Well, I love him. Yes, but why do you love him? Oh, well, I love him because he completes me. Or if it's a man saying about his wife, well, she completes me, or she gives me happiness, or this person will make me better. And what we've done is we've taken the word love and applied it to another individual, and that individual all of a sudden becomes a vehicle for our gratification and not for their betterment. In other words, I love this individual. Now, we can say that in a legitimate form. That's true. But when we say, well, why do you love that individual? Well, I love that individual because they're a wonderful person or something. That may be getting more at it. But when we say that, well, I love this individual because they make me happy. This individual makes me feel complete, or this individual does this for me. We're talking about love in the sense that we are using that individual as someone who will make me happy and take care of my needs. But he goes on to say that real love is not a matter of what I'm going to get, but what I'm going to give. So we use this word sometimes in the sense, well, I'm going to satisfy my needs. But in reality, real love is not a matter of what I'm going to get, but what I intend to give. And even in his comments, Abraham Twersky made the comment that real love is not giving to those we love, but loving those to whom we give. You see, and the reason behind this is because if I give something to you, I have invested something of myself in you. And so I have shown love by investing myself. Now, self-love is something that is given, isn't it? Jesus even said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And then the second commandment is likened to it. Thou shalt love, that you would love others as you love yourself. Love others as you would love yourself. So what we're doing and what Jesus is trying to get across is the idea that, in other words, when I love someone, it's not for my gratification, but because I want to invest myself in that individual. And it's not a matter of me giving something else to them and thinking that somehow after the reception of that, they're going to make me happy. But it is the idea that I am giving myself, all of myself, the best of myself, to someone else. It is then investing in someone else. And it is giving and seeking the benefit of others, not for my gratification, but for their own interest. Remember that Paul, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, refers to some words of Jesus that are not found in the Gospels. And he says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, of our Lord Jesus, who said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, here we are in the midst of the holiday season. And among the things that we are thinking of is, what am I going to give to someone else? Now, we may be thinking about it primarily in material terms. But we are thinking about what we are going to give. And then we may also be anticipating what things we are going to get. I know that Millie's looking around for a mower that will mow the yard without me having to ride on it. I'll just hit that button and that thing will go all over. Have you seen the vacuum cleaners that they've done that go all over the house? You don't have to push them. They just go all over, and when they hit something, they move and all like this. You've seen those? Why can't they do that with lawnmowers? Where is the technology? Why hasn't that not been applied yet to lawnmowers? I'd like to know that. You know, and we could probably talk about a number of other things. I want something that will gather up all the leaves in my yard. I put a mulching kit on there. And what I found out is that my mower cannot keep up with the number of leaves that are actually in my yard. Why can't I find something that, it's not a matter of what I want to get. The love of the Bible is a love that is investing ourselves in others for their best interests. And the thing about that is that this is the love of God in John chapter 3 and verse 16. When it says, therefore, God so loved the world, he uses the word agapison. And agapison is merely an aorist form of the word agape. And we talk about agape love. Stephen Wren says of this that it is a noble affection. It is characterized by concern not for oneself, but for others. In other words, it is a love that is not motivated by beauty. It's not motivated by one's position, nor is it motivated by some benefit that the other person can render. The love that God has for us is not the kind of love that looks at the face and says, you know, the Bible says God does not behold the face of any man. In other words, God is no respecter of persons. The literal rendering of that is God does not look upon the face of an individual to see if they are worthy of his love. He doesn't look at your beauty. He doesn't look at your position. Are you a celebrity? Are you famous? Is there something that you can give this person in return, that they can give to you, and so forth? Is that what it is? No. The circumstances, as far as God is concerned, are not important at all. It is simply God investing himself in us to help us come to him, where he gives us help through life, strength to overcome our obstacles, and victory someday in heaven. God is investing himself in us. For God so loved. What does that mean? God wanted to know what you were going to give him in return. No, that's not what it means. Well, God loves you because he thinks that in loving you and bringing you into his household, that you will give him something that he wants from you. That's not what it is. It is God saying, I love you, and I am investing myself in you. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, look in verses 26 and 27. God said, let us make man in our image, and he creates man in his image. And then you come down to chapter 2 and verse 7. And God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. God has already put something of himself in us. But now what he's doing is he is giving his love to us as well and investing again another part of himself in us. Think about it in this way. All of us are born in the image of our parents. We are born in the image of our parents. We are given life by them, but they still continue to invest themselves in us, not for their benefit, but for our welfare. I saw a thing one day, somebody put this thing on the computer, and it says, treat your children well. They will determine which nursing home you're going to live in. So treat your children well. Well, the fact of the matter is that we are born in the image of our parents. And we love them. We've been given life by them. But they invest their life in raising us. Bring us up. They are putting themselves in us, not just simply genetically speaking, but materially speaking, spiritually speaking, eternally speaking. Our parents are putting themselves in us, investing in us for our welfare, so that we will become decent, responsible citizens, people who can make it through the world, who can help others and things. That is what they are doing. Well, this is exactly what God is doing for us. God gave us life. God brought us into the world. God breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. And then he invested himself into us to help us, not to help him. But notice the second part of this passage. It says, God so loved the world. And what is the world that he has in mind here? You'll find in the Bible that the word world is used in several different senses. Number one, it is used in the idea of the created earth. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when Jesus said, preach the gospel, and he says, in Jerusalem and Judea, in Samaria, and then he says unto the uttermost parts of the earth. He uses the word there that means the created order that we can see all around us. But another time that the word world is used, it refers to the current or contemporary pattern or way of thinking that dominates the thinking of mankind. It refers to the philosophies that men believe today outside of Jesus Christ. It refers to the contemporary thought patterns that people are using about whatever it may be, getting material wealth or going around in life and getting all the enjoyment out of life that we can, whether it involves sin or not, doesn't make any difference and things like that. But the third way that the word world is used, and incidentally, all of these words have different Greek words that are used for them, but the one that is used here in John 3, verse 16, is the world as we know it today. That is, the world of mankind in general. And God has loved us, rebellious, full of iniquity, wicked, cruel, lost and without God, but God loves us. In other words, we have turned away from Him, and we are as unlovable as we can possibly be, but God still loves us and gave His Son to die for our sins. In Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, sometime I wish you would take the opportunity to read that verse and then Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 22, because in a sense they go hand in hand. And Isaiah 30 verse 22 will describe what is taking place in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But there Isaiah says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as a filthy garment. All of our unrighteousnesses are as a filthy garment. We're dirty. We are ugly. There is within us the sin of the world, the thinking of the world, the pattern of the world. And all of this we have upon us, and God should not even be looking at us. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, Habakkuk says to God there in the very first part of the verse, he says there, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Lord, you are of pure eyes. You don't have to behold evil, but the thought that he goes on with is that you have seen mine and you still love me. One of the qualities about love is that regardless of how thing looks or appears to us, we love it and we can't turn away from it. When we truly love, when we truly invest ourselves, and I'm talking about even the things that, have you ever seen every once in a while on television the dog that won the ugliest dog contest in America every year? You ever see that? That's a good thing, because I saw a dog on the island of Nevis one time that was uglier than any dog I've ever seen before in my life. And I was running. I take a look back and see how close that dog was or something. But the people who owned that dog, I guess, loved that dog. And the thing is that we are ugly. Spiritually speaking, we have rebelled against God. And God even said through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 59, your sins, your iniquities, your transgressions have turned God away, so that He will not even behold us. We are so ugly, spiritually speaking. But as unlovable and as ugly as we can possibly be, God loves us so much that He was willing to give the most precious thing He had to save us from our sins. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, and this reading comes from another version, but it says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person some would even dare to die, might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Would you like to guess what the word love there is in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8? It's the same word, agape. Our condition he describes here in three terms. We were without strength. We were ungodly. We were sinners. But God's demonstration is that Christ died for us, and his motivation is his love that sent him to the cross. Why did he do this? There is a passage in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, that I want you to think about for just a moment. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He's talking about us coming into the presence of the Lord, but he says to come into the presence of the Lord requires holiness. Now, the thing about that is that I cannot be holy in and of myself. I need to be like God. I must be like God to come into his presence, and only salvation in Christ can do that. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the pattern of this world. But then he says, but be ye holy as he which hath called you is holy. He says that we are to be holy like God. God has called us to be holy. He wants us to be obedient children. He doesn't want us to be like the world at all. God wants us to be obedient children. And he wants us to live with him. But it cannot happen without holiness. So here's what God did. God, in his love, invested himself in us to make us like him so that we can be with him in eternity. Who will ascend into the Lord's holy hill? Those who are of clean hands and pure heart. Well, I can't do that by myself, Lord. I'm not worthy of you. I have these sins, and I've got to, I don't know how I'm going to get rid of them. And he says, but I sent my son into the world to die for you, that you might be saved. God invested himself in us so that we could be completely enamored with what we see in him and give back to him all of ourselves, which is the best part that we have to offer. But then last of all, notice here, he says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does belief involve? Does it involve simply, I believe in God? No. It involves the whole of our response to God, which is faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Repentance from the very thing that keeps us away from God, our sins. And obedience to God's commands. That is the response of my heart desiring to please God, which means that God has made certain things necessary. And among those is the fact of baptism, that if I'm going to be saved, if I'm going to have my sins washed away, if I'm going to be made holy, I must be baptized to have my sins washed away. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he said, on that day Peter commanded the people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. People sometimes say, well, you know, baptism is simply an outward sign of an inward grace. No, it's not. The Bible never says that. I challenge you to find the passage of Scripture that says that. I challenge you to find a passage of Scripture that intimates that. I challenge you to find a passage or several passages of Scripture that say that baptism is merely an outward sign of an inward grace. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that baptism is the action of a grateful and loving heart that has been rebellious, but is now obedient and responding to God's love. The promise that he gives us then is this, that in response that we will have everlasting life. All of us are living today under the condemnation of death. I speak to you as a dying man to dying men. All of us are dying. We're in that process now. There may be something that will hasten it. There may be something that will cause it to take a different form. But we are all dying people, and we are heading right now for eternity. We are on the way to eternity. And the promise is that God says, I will give you life, to have life. Do you remember in Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5, that there, as the Lord is giving this vision to John, and he says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now listen. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Eternal life, everlasting life, where there's no more pain, there's no more sorrow, there's no more care and anxiety. All of these things in heaven will have been done away. And it's not merely a matter of us avoiding hell, but the opportunity to be with the Lord, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, when he talked about being absent from the body, but present with the Lord. That is what God has offered to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you love someone today, you will invest yourself in that individual. You will not ignore them. You will not turn away from them. You won't be able to. I love preaching. One of the things I love about preaching, somebody calls and says, we just had a baby born. Now let's be honest with ourselves. Outside of your own children, there never was a baby born that was pretty. They're all ugly, aren't they? They're all wrinkled up. They've got fat rolling all over them and everything. And, you know, but when my children were born, they were prettier than everybody else's children. I want to tell you something. When my children were born, I immediately fell in love. And from that point forward to now, I have invested myself in my children. I hope I've invested in Millie also and Dad and like that. I try, but I'm talking. And when they were born, they may not be all that pretty, but they are pretty to us because we love them. And we invest the rest of our lives in them. God has invested His love in you. And investing that love, He did it through His Son, Jesus Christ, who would come to this world and die on the cross for your sins. And so it is that Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And then in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, he would say there that though he were rich, yet he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Do you see in all of this that God never said, what am I going to get from you? That God just said, I'm going to give. And so he gave his Son at the cross for you. I realize this morning that I have taken a little extra time. But is it not so important that we understand the love of God and what He has done and how we should come to Him? God loved you enough to invest the best of Himself in you. And what He's asking today is that you love Him, that you would invest the best of yourself now in God and what He has to offer you. This morning, if you're an erring Christian who's forgotten what God's love is and what it means in your life, do you not need to respond to the invitation and let us pray with you and for you? We love you. We're investing ourselves in you. And if you are not a Christian today, we love you and God loves you. And as much as we love you, God loves you so much more. But here's the thing I want you to remember, that you have the opportunity today to respond to that investment that He has made in your life today. If you are not a Christian, if you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not? If you believe in Him as the Son of God, repent of your sins and confess Jesus as the Son of God and be buried with Him in baptism where your sins will be washed away and you can rejoice in the belief that when Jesus comes the next time, that it will be for your ultimate, eternal, heavenly salvation. This morning, if you're subject to the invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing this song?
Bring Christ your broken life, so marvelous.
He will create again, make whole again your empty, wasted years. He will restore, and your iniquity remember no more. Bring him your every care, if great or small, whatever troubles you, oh, bring it all. Bring him the only fear, the nameless dread. Thy heart he will receive and lift up your head. Blessed Savior of us all, almighty friend, his presence shall be out unto the end. Without him life would be so dark and drear, but with him morning would